1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Starting tomorrow and running through Thursday morning is the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches annual conference. It's being held down in State College. On Tuesday evening of that conference, I'll be speaking. I was given an assigned topic and an assigned text. The whole conference is on the names of Christ, and just various pastors throughout the state are going to be speaking throughout the conference. And so I've been giving the advocacy name of Christ. And we see that here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And so since I'm going to be preaching on that Tuesday evening at the conference, I'm going to practice on you tonight. How's that? These are verses we have looked at before, but I want to perhaps address them and look at them a little bit differently. But we consider his advocacy name this evening from 1 John chapter 2. Christ, the righteous one, is our advocate, as he is the propitiation for our sins. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, this evening as we would consider this most precious name. Christ is indeed our advocate, and we rejoice in that truth, the God-man as our mediator, pleading our cause before you, pleading his righteousness in our behalf. We thank you, Father, that we have such a Savior through faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John begins chapter 2 with the words, "My little children." What a wonderful way to start a thought as he writes to those to whom he is writing. In the first chapter, he's kind of a little bit more general. In fact, I think he's kind of bouncing back and forth between the believers and unbelievers in chapter 1. He says that, you know, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, it's the unbeliever that would say that they have no sin. Or in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's an unbeliever that's going to say that. And yet he talks also about walking in the light. Well, that's us believers. So he's kind of speaking in general terms between believers and unbelievers. But then he comes to chapter 2 and he says, "My little children." He becomes very specific. He comes to chapter 2 here. He's addressing those who are true believers, those who have trusted Christ as Savior. And he refers to them as "my little children." It's a term of endearment. In fact, it's only used, this particular word, is only used one other time in Scripture. It's used by Christ himself in John chapter 13. And he uses this word with reference to the disciples. He refers to his disciples as "my little children" or "my dear children." The normal word for child or children is technon, and this is a similar word. It's technion, but it means dear child or dear children. And so John is expressing endearment. He's expressing his love and his patience and his gentleness with his readers. He's not coming down harshly on them. He's not coming down with some bitterness in his heart. He's coming to them with love and gentleness. He wants to instruct them, and he does throughout this entire letter. He gives great instruction. And not that all of his readers are perfect, and not that they're all doing right things. He addresses that, but he does so with love. He does so with gentleness. My dear children, we need to learn from the example of Christ, and I'm sure John picked up on this word from Christ, as Christ referred to the disciples as his dear children. Now John wants to express that same endearment that Christ expressed for him and the other disciples. You know, John, if you remember, in the Gospels, he and his brother James were recognized as the sons of thunder because of their anger. But now that son of thunder has been transformed by Christ. Instead of a son of thunder, he now is an apostle of love. And he refers to his readers as dear children. He wants to express that love to them as he begins to speak directly to them. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. As he begins to speak to them, he wants to talk to them about Christ being their advocate, and he addresses the need that we have for an advocate. We need an advocate. And as he does so, he addresses his readers with love and gentleness. But then he says to them, I write unto you that you sin not. That you sin not. Now we read earlier from chapter 1, and in verse 4 he says, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. But now he comes to chapter 2 and he says, I write to you that you sin not. And then notice chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5 and verse 13 says, these things have I written unto you, as he comes to the end of the letter, you know, at the beginning of the letter, he says, I'm writing these things that your joy may be full. I'm writing these things that you sin not. But now, as he comes to the end of the letter, he says, I've written these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, is John expressing three different reasons for writing? I don't know about you, but when I was in school and I had to write a term paper or something, I was always told, and even when it comes to preaching, you're always told you have one main objective. When you write that paper, you have one main objective. When you preach a sermon, you have one main objective. Not three, one. So is John, does he have three objectives here as he writes this letter? I don't believe so. I believe he has one objective. And that one objective is expressed in verse 4 of chapter 1. I'm writing so that your joy may be full. But how are we going to have full joy? By not sinning and by knowing that we have eternal life. So he comes to chapter 2, and when he says, I'm writing these things that you sin not, he's not changing his objective. He's not changing his reason for writing. It's still that you may have full joy, but to have that full joy, sin not. And he comes to the end of the letter, and he says, I've written these things on you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. He doesn't change his objective. He's simply saying, if you're going to have full joy, you need to know that you have eternal life. So he says, my little children, I'm writing that you may have full joy, and one way to have full joy is to sin not. Now, John's desire for them not to sin is not to... In 1 John, we have in chapter 3 especially, he speaks of the practice of sin. He uses a tense, and he talks about not sinning, and he says, if you sin, you're not born again, is what he says. But he uses a verb tense, the present tense, meaning a continuous and habitual sinning. He says, if you are continuously and habitually sinning, and you're not repentant of that sin, you don't care about that sin, then he says, you're really not born again. That's a present tense in chapter 3, speaking of a continuous, habitual practice of sin. But here, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he doesn't use the present tense. He uses the tense that refers to an act of sin. And literally, John is saying here, I'm writing these things that you don't commit even one act of sin. That's his goal. That's what he wishes for his readers. He doesn't want them to commit any act of sin whatsoever. It's not just, I'm writing these things that you don't continuously and habitually practice sin. He said, I'm writing these things that you don't sin at all. Obviously, John understands that we're not going to reach that sinless perfection this side of heaven. That ought to be our goal. I ought to be trying to grow and progress in my sanctification so that I... not to sin. That ought to be my goal. And I understand that because I have this flesh and I'm in this world, I'm not going to reach that sinless perfection. But I ought to be striving for it. And John says, I'm writing these things so that you'll be striving not to even commit one act of sin. Now, why would he say that? Perhaps as you read down through chapter 1, some might kind of get discouraged some would say, in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And some might read that and say, well, man, if I can't reach sinless perfection, then what's the point of even trying? Or others might read verse 7 and say, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is continuously cleansing us from all unrighteousness or from all sin. Well, if the blood of Christ is going to continuously cleanse me, then I might as well go on and sin. Or if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me. I might as well sin and then confess it. John says, don't misunderstand what I've just said. I don't want you to commit any sin whatsoever. So his desire is not just that they would not practice sin, but his desire is that they commit no acts of sin at all. That's really what he's striving for. But we're not going to reach that sinless perfection. John knows that. And so again, that's why we need an advocate. He goes on and says, and if any man sin, if any man does commit an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We need an advocate because we do sin. We ought to be striving not to. And don't use this as an excuse to go ahead and sin just because we can confess it and be forgiven. Just because we have an advocate, go ahead and sin, it doesn't matter. No, he says, I don't want you to sin at all, but when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John knows that we're not going to reach this sinless perfection this side of heaven. So when we sin, we need an advocate. This word advocate is actually the Greek word parakleto, or parakletes. It's that word paraclete, translated comforter in our King James translation, referring to the Holy Spirit. But it's that word that means to call to the side of, to help. And Christ said he's going to send the comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to be that one who's called to our side to help. Help in any way we need help. If it's comfort, he'll comfort us. If we need strengthening, he'll strengthen us. If we need encouragement, he'll encourage us. He comes to our side to help. And that's this word. And that's the word that's now used with reference to Christ, who is our advocate. He's one who's called to our side to help. But it was used in a legal sense. It was used in a legal sense in a court of law, when one would be called to the side of the defendant, and that one called to the side of the defendant would plead the cause of the defendant. Christ pleads our cause. The picture is very obvious. God the Father, the judge of all the earth, and we stand before that judge, and we are, as a defendant, standing before him, accused of sin. And Christ is called to our side to plead our cause. We need an advocate. We are indeed sinners. Christ is called to our side to plead our cause. When he says we have an advocate, that is in the present tense. That's referring to a continuous action. Christ is continuously being our advocate. We continuously have this advocate. It's not like, three strikes and you're out. It's not like, well, I've had it with you, Don, I'm out of here. We continuously have an advocate. He is called to our side to plead our cause. We need an advocate because we're sinners. We're standing before the judge, and that judge in verse 5 of chapter 1, in him is no darkness at all. He cannot tolerate darkness. He cannot look upon sin. And we're standing before this judge that has no darkness in him at all. We're standing before this judge that cannot tolerate sin, and we have sinned. We need an advocate. We need one called to our side to plead our cause, because we can't plead our own cause. We've sinned. We need an advocate. Who is the advocate that we need? We have an advocate, verse 1 says, with the Father, and this one is Jesus Christ, the righteous. The advocate that we need is Christ alone, because he alone is the righteous one. You see, normally when you think of a court of law and you think of somebody being called in to plead the cause of the defendant, that one who's called in to plead the cause of the defendant, you call him in so that he can plead the innocence of the defendant. You call him in so that he can plead the righteousness of the defendant. You call someone in to say he didn't do it. But Christ is called to our side. And he can't plead our innocence. He can't plead our righteousness. We did do it. We are guilty. And all Christ can do is plead his own righteousness. And so the advocate that we need is the one who can plead his righteousness, not ours. We're guilty. But he pleads his own righteousness. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the advocate that we need. He is righteous. He pleads his own righteousness in our behalf. As he died on the cross for our sins, he took the punishment for our sins. He's able to forgive us our sins, and then his righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness is put to our account, and he is able to plead his own righteousness in our behalf. We need an advocate because we're sinners. And the advocate that we need is the one who can plead his righteousness in our behalf. Christ cannot plead our innocence. He cannot plead our righteousness. We are guilty. The advocate that we need must be able to plead his own righteousness, and Christ is the only one who qualifies. We need an advocate, and Christ is the advocate that we need. As we come to verse 2, he says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is our propitiation. It's important to understand what he's talking about when he speaks of being our propitiation, because it fits in with him being our advocate. He can be our advocate because he is our propitiation. What does that mean? What's it mean to be a propitiation? As our advocate, we indeed need the one who is the propitiation for our sins. But what does that mean? Propitiation is not the same as pacification. It's not the same as pacifying God. Originally, this word was used in that way in the Greek language. It was the idea of simply pacifying the anger of the God and trying to regain his favor. This word was used in some of the pagan theology, as it was used with reference to pacifying the anger of the gods and their polytheism. And so they would try to offer sacrifice, and that's where human sacrifice even came in. Well, certainly if you offered a human sacrifice, you could pacify the gods. You could satisfy their anger and pacify them, and like throwing an angry dog a bone, if you will, to pacify them and to regain their favor. The gods are angry and we have to regain their favor. But that is not how John uses this word propitiation. We don't have to regain God's favor. That's not what the death of Christ was all about at all. He was already favorably disposed towards us. He already loved us. In fact, if you go right here to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, and this was manifested love of God toward us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The reason he sent his Son to be the propitiation is because he already loved us. It wasn't a matter of Christ regaining God's love. The fact that Christ even came was because God loved us. It's not about pacifying an angry God. Neither is it simply expiation. It's not pacification. It's not pacifying an angry God. It's not expiation. By expiation, we simply mean the taking away of sin, the cleansing of sin. That's basically what the word expiation is. And certainly the death of Christ did expiate our sin. Through faith in Christ, our sins indeed are cleansed. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are taken away. And so, propitiation includes expiation, but it's more than that. It's not just the cleansing of sin. It goes beyond expiation. Propitiation has to do with satisfaction. It has to do with satisfying the demands and justice of a holy and just God. God is love. That's declared right here in 1 John as well, chapter 4. God is love. But many have taken that to mean that God is so much love for us that he would never bring judgment against us. Some way, somehow, he will, in his love, overlook our sin. That's how many look at God. God is love, and somehow, some way, he will overlook our sin, and we're all going to make it to heaven. God is love. But he is also holy. And he is also just. And he cannot just overlook sin. That sin must be punished. In his justice, that sin must be punished. And in his holiness, he cannot just overlook that sin. His justice and his holiness must be satisfied. Christ, in dying on the cross for our sin, satisfied the demands and justice of a holy and just God. That's propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. He, in his death and shed blood, satisfied the demands and justice of a holy and just God. That's more than just expiation. He didn't just die to cleanse us from our sin as such. The cleansing of the sin required the satisfaction of God's holiness and justice. That's propitiation. That's the advocate that we need. We need an advocate because we're sinners. And that advocate must be able to plead his own righteousness because he can't plead ours. And he's able to plead his own righteousness in our behalf because in our behalf he satisfied the holiness and justice. Holy and just God. He is the propitiation for our sins. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3 for a moment? Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, we read, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. It says we're justified freely by his grace. God sent forth his Son, Christ, to be a propitiation through faith. Now, this is a very similar word, translated propitiation. But literally, the word here in Romans 3, verse 25, is a word that means the place of propitiation. So it's not just the word propitiation itself, but it's the place of propitiation. And so God sent forth his Son to be the place of propitiation through faith in his blood. Keep that in mind. Christ is the place of propitiation. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Christ is said to be the place of propitiation. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, speaking of that Old Testament tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, he says in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 9, and over it, that is, over the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. You'll read that verse and say, what's that have to do with anything? The word mercy seat in Hebrews 9, verse 5, is the same word translated propitiation in Romans chapter 3. You see, the mercy seat in the Old Testament was the place of propitiation. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And as the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, it became the place of propitiation. The holiness and justice of a holy and just God was satisfied on that Day of Atonement as the blood of the bulls and the goats was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Became the place of propitiation. We don't have time tonight to look further here in Hebrews, but we understand that as that high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat, it was indeed the place of propitiation, but only for a time. In fact, only for 1 year. Because the next year, the priest would have to go back in and sprinkle blood upon that mercy seat again. And the next year, he'd have to go again. Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not be the permanent place of propitiation. Only for a time was God's holiness and justice satisfied. Christ came to be the permanent place of propitiation. He shed his blood. And by the shedding of his blood, the holiness and justice of a holy and just God was satisfied forever. He doesn't have to come again and shed his blood again. Like in the Old Testament, once a year, the blood had to be sprinkled upon that place of propitiation. But he became the permanent place of propitiation, and the holiness and justice of God satisfied in behalf of the ones who trust in Jesus Christ. He becomes the place of propitiation. So in the Old Testament, the mercy seat was that place of propitiation. But the blood of bulls and goats could not permanently satisfy the demands and justice of a holy and just God. Christ had to come. He had to shed his blood. He had to die for us. And as our propitiation, Christ is the advocate that we need. Bulls and goats couldn't be our advocate. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't be the permanent propitiation for us. We needed Jesus Christ, the righteous one, to shed his blood to be the propitiation for our sins. We need an advocate. We are sinners. we stand before a holy and just God. The advocate that we need is the righteous one who can plead his own righteousness. The advocate that we need is the one who gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the demands and justice of a holy and just God. Praise the Lord for his advocacy name, our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the truth that Christ came to be the propitiation for our sins. You sent him out of your love. We thank you, Father, that he satisfied the demands and justice of a holy and just God in behalf of those who trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his advocacy. We thank you that he is willing to plead our cause, his own righteousness in our behalf. Thank you, Father, for the salvation that we have in him. And we recognize that we are eternally secure in him because we continuously have him as our advocate. Thank you, Father, for eternal life through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Shall we stand? Guide us, Father, as we leave this place this evening, and I pray that we would rejoice in what we have in Jesus Christ, that great and free salvation. We thank you, Father, that we are able to leave this place with the hope that indeed, when we die, we will fly away, because Christ is our advocate. In his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.